Well, we want to continue in our study of the book of 2 Kings. And you might recall that last week we studied chapter 3. And there we had the opportunity to witness two kings. Remember, we learned about Jehoram. He was the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And a godly king by the name of Jehoshaphat of Judah. And we saw that they were responding to the word of the Lord through the prophet Elisha. And these kings found themselves in a desperate situation, kind of one of Jehoram's own making. And Jehoram responded to the situation in despair. Do you remember that? He was despairing of what had happened. And it concluded that the Lord was bound and determined to kill all three of the kings that were in this alliance and that they were all doomed. But Jehoshaphat sought a word from the Lord. And you remember Elisha brought Jehoshaphat that word, that the Lord would miraculously deliver them and defeat them from their enemies. And so Jehoshaphat, you know, was obviously encouraged by what was being told him. And the ensuing miracle proved that the word of the prophet Elisha was absolutely true. But in spite of that amazing display of God's power, sadly, Jehoram did not repent. He just went on being the same kind of king that he had been before. So that was chapter 3, and so certainly Elisha was a key figure in that chapter, you know, in terms of providing God's word. Well, following that incident in chapter 3, the author turns his full attention to Elisha's ministry, and he does so through a series of encounters that are recorded back-to-back, and it starts with chapter 4, verse 1, and continues all the way to chapter 6, verse 7. Kind of one incident after another of God's work through Elisha. And it's unclear whether these encounters were recorded in chronological order or whether they were grouped by the author for thematic reasons, for the purpose of highlighting God's amazing work through Elisha. But either way, this morning as we approach chapter 4, we're going to discover four different situations involving different needs, very different needs, but each displaying God's sovereign grace at work through the prophet Elisha. So here we find some very compelling evidence that our God is a personal God who cares about the needs of people and by whose power every need, no matter how small or how large, every need can be met. And so our theme for this morning is this: in his compassion and by his power, the Lord is able to meet any need. Perhaps some of you have needs this morning as we meet together. But before we begin the passage, let me just open us in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's aid as we study. Father, we do thank you that not only have you given us the scriptures, but you have given us your spirit. And we pray that this morning, by your spirit, we would come to an accurate understanding of these encounters that are recorded for us in chapter 4, that you would help us to embrace these things, to understand what you have for us here, and to change us as a result of your activity in the lives of the people that are displayed here. And so, Father, we thank you for this time, and we entrust it to you for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we approach chapter 4, first, we meet a woman in desperate financial need. And this is recorded in verses 1 through 7. You know, her situation is immediately put on display as the woman makes a plea to Elisha. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." So here's a woman who's really in a heart-wrenching predicament. Now, who is she? Well, in verse 1, it supplies us with a bit of information on the woman's background. You know, her name isn't given, but the author identifies her as a woman who through her marriage has been connected to a particular group. We learn here that she was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Well, that raises the question, who were the sons of the prophets? Well, the New Bible Dictionary describes them as groups of men who had become disciples of major prophets, such as Isaiah or Elijah or Elisha. They were men of the prophetic gift who lived together, fellowshipped together. They served the prophets they followed, and they were committed to the study of the Word of God. These groups were sometimes referred to as prophet schools, and we've used that terminology in this study to this point as well. Well, regarding this woman's husband, notice that he was a man who had served Elisha. She says, your servant, my husband. He had served Elisha, and he was a man Elisha knew feared the Lord. She says, you know that your servant feared the Lord. So this is somebody that Elisha was acquainted with. And you know, it's encouraging to note that even in the midst of the great spiritual darkness that pervaded the northern kingdom, God had preserved groups of men who were committed to his word. And here in verse 1, we learn that this particular woman was married to one of these godly disciples of Elisha, but tragically, he had now died. So what does the fact that she cries out to Elisha tell you about her own spiritual standing? We know what her husband's standing was. What's her own spiritual standing? Why would she go to Elisha? You think she thought he could help? Yeah, I think we've got a clue here that she is a woman of faith. And the idea here is that to seek help from Elisha is, in fact, to seek help from the Lord himself. That's really what she's doing. And in the last phrase of verse 1, we learn the full scope of the woman's situation. Again, look at verse 1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. So first of all, she tells Elisha that her husband had died, but even as difficult and painful as that situation was, what had made her situation even worse? Debt, yes. Yeah, she has a debt she can't pay, and her creditor is planning to take her children to be his slaves. And you might wonder, well, could a creditor really do that? Well, historians tell us that it was actually a common practice in various cultures in the ancient Near East, that this is what people did. They would enslave people who could not pay their debts. But again, we might wonder, well, wouldn't that be a violation of God's law to do this? Well, according to the scripture, the creditor was, in fact, within his rights. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39 reads, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Well, how often was the year of Jubilee? The year of Jubilee was 50 years. Yes, yes. Of course, until they would continue to work until the debt was paid off. So the creditor could indeed take her children and make them as hired help and keep them in his service until the year of Jubilee. But of course, if he so desired, instead he could just forgive her debt. But for whatever reason, and we're not told here, he had chosen not to do that, and so he's proceeding with this threat. So can you imagine, first of all, losing your spouse? I mean, as difficult as that would be, and then falling behind on your house payments and having the mortgage company contact you and say, we're coming after your kids. I mean, it's just hard for us. You know, we can kind of breeze through these verses and not really think about them that much. But when you stop and consider what her situation is, it's hard for us to imagine what that would be like. But on hearing her plea, Elisha immediately wants to help her. And he begins by asking her what she has that might be applied toward that debt. And in her response, we learn of the woman's meager resources. Look at verse 2. Elisha said to her, well, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. So the woman answers Elisha by saying that she possesses nothing of any consequence. She's basically dirt poor. In fact, all she has is a jar of oil. It would be olive oil, which was used for a variety of purposes. In other words, she could scarcely be more destitute. But for the prophet, her dilemma merely represents an opportunity to turn to the Lord, to turn to this the Lord with this particular matter. And so in verse 3, we read of Elisha's odd instructions. Verse 3. Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels, and do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So, what assignment does he give the woman? What's step one? What's the first thing she's to do? Yeah, let's survey the neighbors and find out who has empty containers that she can borrow. And she's to gather as many as she can. And then after she has the containers, what's she to do? Yeah, just take her jar of oil, pour into the containers, and as one would become full, set it aside and start pouring into another one. Wouldn't that instruction sound rather bizarre? Yeah, but that's what she was to do. Now, was she supposed to invite the neighbors to come and watch this happen?
No.
Notice that she is to shut the door. It's just to be herself and her sons who are witnessing this. It's kind of interesting. Even Elisha would not be in the room. This is the idea of she's going to see this is the Lord doing this. It's not anything that Elisha is doing. This is the Lord's activity. You know, over the course of biblical history, there have been some miracles that are very public. Remember Elijah's challenge to the prophets of Baal, or Jesus' raising of Lazarus. But there's also some miracles that are done in private, like this one. Why? Well, we're not told. But it's clear the Lord wanted to minister to this woman's needs, but did not want this event to become a public spectacle. So now by agreeing to collect these containers and closing the door and pouring out the oil of the jar, what did that require of this woman?
Faith.
Yeah, it's really an exercise in faith, isn't it? You know, she would follow these instructions only if she trusted in what Elisha was telling her and that it was truly of the Lord. And that brings us to the Lord's amazing provision. Verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. And they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." So she's filled them all. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So she did exactly as Elisha had instructed, hadn't she? You know, when the last container was filled, verse 7 says that she came and she told Elisha, the man of God, and he gave her a final set of instructions that not only would the proceeds from this oil be enough to pay off her debt, but it would also be enough for the support of herself and her sons. You know, the Bible is clear that in his compassion, the Lord is concerned with the plight of the widow and the orphan. You know, we see that phrase repeated throughout the scriptures again and again. He has a heart for the disadvantaged, and in his limitless power, he is able to provide not only what is adequate, but provide with abundance. And that's exactly what happens here. Well, now in the next segment of the chapter, we encounter another woman with a very different set of circumstances. And so starting at verse 8, we read the account of a woman dealing with unexpected grief. Actually, at the beginning of this narrative, all seems to be well. We don't read about any grief to start out with. All seems to be well. And then by God's grace, things get even better. And so let's begin at verse 8, where we meet a Shunammite woman of kindness and generosity. Verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem. Shunem, by the way, is it's north of Samaria, so we're in the northern kingdom, and it's some miles north of Samaria. Passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." So once again, we encounter a woman whose name is not recorded. She's only identified as a woman who lived in this village of Shunem. But notice that rather than being destitute, like the woman of verses 1 through 7, she's at the other end of the spectrum. The word that's used to describe her here in our English translation is that she's prominent. Literally, the Hebrew word here means great, which likely refers both to her elevated social status and to her financial means. She's a woman of strong financial position. But not only was she a woman of means, she was also a woman who was kind and generous. You know, apparently Elisha would pass by her home on a fairly regular basis. And what does verse 8 tell us that she would do as he was coming along? Yeah, feed him, invite him in. Hey, come on in, we're getting ready to eat. Come join us. She would invite him in for a meal. And after showing hospitality in this way, what conclusion does she reach regarding Elisha, according to verse 9? She kind of gets to know him a little bit. And what does she conclude about him? Yeah, he's the man of God, isn't he? He's a holy man of God. You know, in a land filled with false religion, Elisha stands out as someone who is different. He's distinctly different. He demonstrates holiness. He demonstrates that he has a relationship with the living God. And so what does she propose to her husband? Let's do a little bit of home renovation. You know, houses in that time and that particular location, they had flat roofs. And so her request to her husband was to add a small furnished room. It would be on the roof of the house. And it would be suitable for Elisha to spend the night or simply to rest whenever he passed by. And so she specifies to her husband, "Let's build a room. Let's furnish it with a bed and a table and a lampstand and everything that he might need to be comfortable." And then verse 10, it's one of those verses that's easy to breeze past, and we might think, well, this is nice. But when you stop to consider what's happening here, how common do you think it would be for someone to show that level of hospitality, that they would add and put an addition onto their house to accommodate someone who was just an occasional visitor, not even a family member? Again, when you stop and think about it, it's pretty remarkable that she would be willing to do this. It really says a lot about this woman's heart as well as her means to be able to pull this off. And so it isn't surprising that next we learn that Elisha desires to return her kindness. So after enjoying a rest there, Elisha offers to do something for her in return. But Elisha's offer is politely declined. Look at verse 11. "One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite.' And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, 'Say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.'" So following a stop at this house for a rest, Elisha instructed his servant and traveling companion, Gehazi, to call the woman. And the Shunammite woman responded to Gehazi's summons. And then Elisha posed a question to her. The wording in the New American Standard is a little unusual, because the Hebrew is a little unusual. It says she has been careful of them with much care. Literally, the Hebrew reads that she has been fearful for them with all this fear. What's that mean? Well, the idea here is it simply means that she has treated them with great care and with great respect. That's really the idea here. She has really gone out of her way to take care of them and to respect them, to honor them. And so Elisha asks, well, what can I do for you? And you'll notice that he gives her a couple of suggestions here, suggestions that seem a little surprising. He could put in a good word for her with the king. We don't know who was on the throne at this particular time. It may have been Jehoram, because we don't know exactly when this event took place. Or alternatively, he says he could speak with the captain of the army. And it's unclear exactly how either of these proposals might help her, but Elisha definitely had become known among people who were in positions of authority. So he makes this offer to her that perhaps he can help her in this way. And she answers him with a Hebrew idiom. She says, I live among my own people. Again, we think, well, okay, what's that mean? What's a way of saying thanks but no thanks? She's expressing that she is perfectly content with her own situation. She says, I'm here, I'm with my own people, I'm content, I have everything that I need. Well, evidently, she departed from Elisha's presence at that point. But as we read on, we discover Elisha's help to desire her continues. And as the narrative goes on, we learn of the Lord's gracious promise through Elisha. Verse 14. So he said, what then is to be done for her? So here Elisha is speaking to Gehazi, and she's not in the room. He said, then what is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. So here we learn a lot more about her family situation. When Elisha asks Gehazi to suggest a way to help the Shunammite woman, Gehazi points out that this woman has no son. The implication is that she's barren. She doesn't have any children at all. Furthermore, he says her husband is old. So as you think about this couple, if her husband was significantly older than she, which of them would be likely to die first? The husband. And if that were to happen and she has no son, then what would happen to her? She'd be in trouble, wouldn't she? She'd be in that position of being a widow and not having any heir to carry on the family name. It's just not a good situation. And so according to verse 15, what does Elisha tell Gehazi to do? Call her. Yeah, that was not a hard question, was it? Yeah, and then he makes a remarkable promise. Again, look at verse 16, the beginning of the verse. And then he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. Does that wording sound familiar? Does that ring any bells? I see a couple of heads nodding yes. Yeah, where does that appear? It's with Abraham. It's what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 18, a promise given in spite of the fact that at the time Abraham was 99 years old and his wife Sarah was barren and she was 89 years old. And was well past the age of bearing children, as the text says. It's the same statement and the same promise. So here Elisha seems to be drawing a parallel by telling the Shunammite woman, just like the Lord promised Sarah, at this season next year you will have a son. What was her reaction to these words? Again, look at the end of verse 16. She said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. You know, what he was saying to her seemed to be something she knew was a physical impossibility. And so she says, in effect, don't mess with me. Don't toy with me like that. What you're promising is too good to be true. But did you notice how she addressed him? How she refers to him? She says, my Lord, O man of God. Again, she's treating him with the utmost honor and respect, acknowledging the special relationship that he has with the Lord. And as time went on, following this conversation, she discovered that Elisha was a man who could appeal to God to do what seemed to her, at this point, to be totally out of reach, until she found the promise fulfilled. Verse 17. The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. What do you suppose happened to this woman's faith when she found out that she was pregnant, and when the baby came at exactly the time that Elisha had predicted? It would have grown tremendously, wouldn't it? Boy, this is no coincidence. This is the hand of God. And she must have been filled with joy. But it's certainly true that as the Lord leads each of us through life, sometimes there are deep valleys as well as times of rejoicing. And that is exactly what the Shunammite woman experienced. And so next we read of the Lord's power on display through Elisha. You know, quickly we discover the woman's joy turned to grief. Verse 18. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his father, he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. You know, what a sad turn of events this would be. You know, when verse 18 says that the child was grown, you know, you might read that, especially the wording of the New American Standard, you think, okay, now he's a young adult. And that's not the case. It just means that he was no longer a toddler, but he was still a child. You know, perhaps 8 or 9 years old, something like that. And when he went out to see his father in the field of grain where the reapers were working, he complained to his father that his head was hurting. And realizing that something was very wrong, his father ordered one of his servants to carry the boy back to his mother. But as he sat on her lap and the morning ended, he died. Again, can you imagine how difficult it would be to be holding your son on your lap and within a few hours have him pass away? It would just be a terrible thing to go through. You know, undoubtedly, she was praying to the Lord as she held him on her lap. And we might wonder, you know, would this terrible loss crush her faith? Would she lose all confidence in the Lord? Would she despair and turn her back on the Lord? Well, we discover that her faith was not crushed, and although she was in deep sorrow, she did not despair, but instead, the woman seeks Elisha. Verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." So it seems like the woman wanted to conceal the reality of her son's death from her husband. And so she lays him on the bed in Elisha's room and shuts the door. Then she requested that her husband assign one of the servants to provide a donkey for her and a servant to lead her to Elisha for a brief visit. Not surprisingly, her husband wonders, "Well, what's this all about? Why are you suddenly going to go seeking the prophet?" You know, after all, he says, you know, this is just an ordinary day of the week. It's not any sort of day where there's a religious observance going on. This isn't the kind of day that one would just go to see the prophet. But what does she say to him in reply at the end of verse 23? "It's okay. It will be well." You know, this is certainly evidence that her faith in the Lord, in spite of her sadness, in spite of her sorrow, is still very real, and she has not given up hope. Verse 24. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is about 15 miles northwest of Shunem, so it's not a real long distance, but certainly farther than I would want to walk. And the woman had her servant waste no time in leading her there. So here she's on the donkey, and apparently the servant is leading it. And then, as she hoped, they spotted Elisha there. And continuing in the second half of verse 25, when the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there's the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." So her answer to Gehazi is not what we would expect, is it? She says, "It's well," and now we know it's not well. Obviously, things are not in that state. But as we read on, it appears she simply doesn't want to take the time to explain the situation to Gehazi. It's not Gehazi that she's interested in meeting with. She wants to see the man of God without delay. Verse 27, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me, has not told me." Verse 28, then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Well, look at Gehazi. He gives us some pretty clear evidence here that he's not the most sensitive of men. You know, the Shunammite woman displays obvious signs of distress, and she humbles herself before Elisha, and she grabs hold of his feet. So here she's prostrate, and she's latched onto his feet. And, you know, what does Gehazi do? He tries to push her away. Hey, don't bother he's a prophet. You know, don't bother him. Elisha, however, corrects his servant, and he comments on her display of anguish. But notice that although he's a true man of God, Elisha is only able to do what the Lord enables him to do, and only able to know what the Lord reveals to him. So in this situation, the Lord had not chosen to reveal the cause of this woman's distress to him. So he asks a series of questions. Obviously, something's majorly wrong, but he asks questions. But with the rhetorical questions of verse 28, her questions, you notice what she says. She says, "Did I ask for a son for my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" She made it clear that she had lost her beloved son. So Elisha then turned to his servant and assigned Gehazi's task. In verse 29, we read, "Then he said to Gehazi, 'Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him, and if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face.'" So Gehazi was instructed to head to the woman's home in haste with Elisha's staff in hand. And you'll notice he was not to take any time for socializing on the way, even though it was the normal custom at that time that if you encountered somebody on the road, you would stop and have a conversation. But Bible scholars tell us that often these conversations were really long. And the idea here is that he was not to engage in passers-by, but he was on a mission. He needed to go there in haste. Verse 30. The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." So the Shunammite expressed her determination to cling to Elisha, and so he got up and followed her. And you'll notice that Gehazi was traveling at a faster clip, and he arrived at the woman's house while she and Elisha were still en route. Undoubtedly, Gehazi was following Elisha's instructions to the letter when he placed Elisha's staff on the boy's face. But what happened? Nothing. Nothing. No sound, no movement. You know, the reason for this approach, you know, using the staff in this way isn't given, but perhaps Elisha thought that the Lord would use his staff in restoring the boy's life, since the staff was a symbol of Elisha's God-given authority. But clearly, the Lord had chosen not to do that. And so Gehazi left the house, and he turned back. He retraced his steps until he met up with Elisha and the woman to report that the boy had not responded. And so Elisha takes action, and the Lord's power is displayed. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on the mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So after Elisha entered the boy's room where his body was laying on the bed, what did Elisha do? He closed the door and he prayed. He appealed to the one who is sovereign over all things, even over life and death. And then what did he do next, according to verse 34? He laid on the boy, didn't he? You know, he stretched himself out on the boy's body, which seems like an odd thing to do. Any idea where he got that idea? Let's see if anybody has a good memory. When we studied 1 Kings chapter 17, we saw that Elijah did the same thing. He had stretched himself out on a dead boy's body and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord had revived that boy. No doubt Elisha knew of this event, and so he did likewise. And did the Lord honor Elisha's prayer? Partly, you know, the boy became warm. And what did Elisha do then? It says that he walked back and forth in the house. What's he doing? He's praying. It doesn't say that in the verse, but that's the idea, is that he's just continuing to appeal to the Lord. He's praying. And how did the boy respond? He sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. And the result? The mother's joy was restored. Verse 36. He called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. Now, overwhelmed with gratitude at this remarkable display of God's power, the woman, she fell at Elijah's feet. And then she took up her son and she left the room. What a remarkable display of God's compassion and of his power. Do you think this woman was ever the same after this event? Absolutely not. No doubt her faith grew tremendously. So, we've encountered two individuals in very different circumstances. A woman who is in desperate financial need, and then a woman dealing with unexpected grief. And next, we come to a totally different situation involving a pot of poisonous stew. In verse 38, we learn of Elisha's instruction. Verse 38 says, "When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.'" Well, Gilgal was a community in the northern kingdom. It was about 40 miles south of Shunem. And here we read that Elisha returned there during a time when the nation was faced with famine. Any thoughts on why the northern kingdom might be dealing with famine? Their sin, yes. Yeah, absolutely. You know, likely this is a consequence of their disobedience, as God had spelled out in the law of Moses. You know, with his covenant with Israel, obedience would bring blessing and disobedience would bring punishment. And certainly famine was one of the possible punishments. And famine affected the whole nation. And so it was a situation in which even the true worshipers of Yahweh suffered right alongside their apostate neighbors. And so here, as Elisha is gathered with the sons of the prophets, remember these are the group of men in Gilgal who were his disciples, what does Elisha instruct his servant to do? Let's put a pot on to boil. Let's make some stew. And so the men went to work, but soon there was an error of ignorance. Verse 39. Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. You know, due to the famine, it wasn't likely these men could just go out to the garden plot and come back with an armload of fresh vegetables. And so they engaged in foraging, just kind of, you know, looking for whatever they could find. And one of the men spotted some wild gourds and sliced them into the pot, even though neither he nor anyone observing him knew what they were. Not a good idea, is it? But in God's providence, the error was discovered. Look at verse 40. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they were unable to eat. So the stew was dished out to everyone, and as they were eating, what did one of the men realize? That the stew contained a poisonous ingredient, the unidentified gourd. So that ended the meal. Gonna go hungry this day. Or so they thought. But Elisha turned to the Lord, who provided a divine solution. Verse 41. But he, that is Elisha, said, "Now bring meal." He threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Then there was no harm in the pot. So, what's going on here? Is Elisha using some magic flour or meal, as the New American Standard translates it? Of course not. It's just ordinary flour, ordinary meal, a commodity known to every person who was present there. This is just common stuff. But it formed a picture that they would be forever embedded in the memories of these disciples. Can you imagine them retelling this story of how Elisha then just, you know, took a handful of meal, a handful of flour, threw it into the pot, and suddenly it was fit to eat. They were eyewitnesses of the amazing power of God. You know, the Lord is indeed greater than any problem. You know, even a problem like this one that seems relatively mundane, they could have thrown out the pot and just fixed something else, but no, God provides for them. And so this incident, again, just puts God's power on display, his miraculous work through the prophet Elisha. So our chapter contains one final display of God's miraculous work, and this involves an inadequate supply of food. So here we encounter a godly man bringing a generous offering of first fruits, verse 42. Now a man came from Baal Shalishah, or something like that, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." You know, the exact location of this man's town is uncertain. Don't let the word Baal in it bother you. That's just a word that meant Lord. But it was somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim. And you'll notice what this man did. In obedience to God's law, he brought the first fruits of his produce as an offering to God. That's what the law of God instructed them to do. But there was just one wrinkle in what he was doing, though. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 4 reads like this: "You shall give him," that is, in the context, it's the priest, "you shall give him," the priest, "the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep." So the offering for the Lord was to be given to the priests for his consumption. But who's the man in verse 42 bringing it to? Elisha. So the question to ask ourselves is, well, why would he bring his offering to the prophet instead of to a priest? Well, think for a moment about what had happened to the priests of Yahweh back when Jeroboam became king. Those of you that have been in this class for a few months, remember what Jeroboam did? Remember, he declared that the Levites and the priests could no longer be priests. And instead, he appointed his own priests for his own false religion that he had created. And what happened to the Levites? They all left the northern kingdom and they all went to Judah. So the only priests now in the northern kingdom were apostate priests appointed by the kings of Israel to lead these false religions, whether it was Jeroboam's false religion or Baal worship that Ahab had implemented. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, the priests then in the northern kingdom, whether Ahab's Baal enthusiasts or Jeroboam's appointed cronies at Bethel, had by their infidelity excommunicated themselves from the functions and privileges of Yahweh's priesthood. What then was someone with a remnant of faith to do if he wanted properly to dispense his offering of first fruits? Bring it to the leader of Yahweh's remnant. And so that's exactly what this man did, revealing that he was one of a small number of true worshipers of Yahweh left in what had become a very wicked kingdom. And so verse 42 tells us Elisha took the man's offering and gave instructions to have the loaves and grain distributed to the sons of the prophets. But there we encounter a problem, for it's too little for too many. Look at the first part of verse 43. His attendant, this is probably Gehazi, his attendant said, "What will I set before 100 men?" Let me read that again with a little different emphasis. What? Will I set this before 100 men? You know, the attendant mentioned here, once again, it's probably Gehazi. And in any case, he looks at the amount of food that this man has given and the number of men and explains that this simply isn't going to work. There isn't enough food here. And then comes Elisha's unexpected assurance. So rereading 43, his attendant said, "What? Will I set this before 100 men?" But he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So what New Testament incident does this bring to mind? Feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Unless there be any doubt about this, verse 44 concludes with the Lord's abundant supply. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Again, we just see another amazing demonstration of the Lord's power, his unlimited power, his ability to do things that, humanly speaking, are impossible. And why in this case? Well, to encourage this band of godly men in their faith, even in the midst of a nation of great spiritual darkness. So there's chapter 4. So as we reflect on this particular chapter, on these four incidents that we've looked at this morning, what are we to take away from this? And here's just a few thoughts. There's just many things that we could discuss here, but let me just highlight a few. First of all, our Lord is sovereign over all things. We see that so clearly here. Whether great or small, whether matters of food or financial need or even over life and death itself. To praise God that nothing is outside of his control. Whatever you happen to be dealing with, whatever your need is, God is in control and is able to supply for every need. Secondly, believers are not spared from difficult and even painful situations, for they are often the tool that the Lord uses to turn their attention to him. Certainly we see that in 2 Kings 4 in the case of these two women. Both of them responded to trouble by seeking the Lord through his prophet, which was the right response. To seek the prophet was in effect to seek the Lord himself. So the question to us is, how do you respond? How do I respond when disappointments and difficulties arise? Is our tendency to complain and head toward despair? Or as with these women, do we seek the Lord? Something to think about. Next, faith tested is faith strengthened when a trial is responded to properly. And I think the implication in each of these four vignettes, each of these four episodes, is that those involved saw the power of God and undoubtedly grew in their faith from what they witnessed. You know, we might never witness a miracle, but as James chapter 1 reminds us, we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And then he goes on and he says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Lord will bring difficulties into our life, and there are opportunities to trust him in it and to grow. And that's what we see happening with these two women. Number four, miracles authenticate God's message and his messengers. You remember what we read last week in chapter 3, verse 12? Speaking of Elisha, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. He said, the word of the Lord is with Elisha. How did he know? Something to think about. Why did the women in trouble come to Elisha for help? Why did the Shunammite woman refer to him as the man of God? Why did the sons of the prophets become his disciples? In each case, it was because they knew he spoke the word of the Lord in the power of the Lord, power demonstrated and a word authenticated by his amazing miracles. God was authenticating his word and work. And then finally, praise God that he is a personal God who knows every individual and every need. And when we turn to him in humility, he responds with grace. I think that's really the theme of this chapter is, doesn't matter what the need is, the whole spectrum. God knows the need, and when we turn to him and respond to him in humility, he responds with grace to us. So let's bow and thank him for that. Father, we are grateful for these illustrations we've seen of your compassion and of your power. Father, I pray that as each of us go through the course of this next week, that whatever situations arise, whether of joy or of disappointment or whatever may be, that in all things you would cause us to turn to you first, to look to you, to humbly bow before you and to seek you in whatever situations we're dealing with, that we might experience your grace, your power on display. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you've demonstrated that perfectly in giving us Jesus to die the death that we've deserved to die, that we might live eternally with you. And so, Father, we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.